Chairman Dick Ebersol was presumed dead Monday after a fiery jet crash that killed two crewmen and left the injured executive and another of his sons begging bystanders for help. The aircraft, with six people on board, crashed during a snowstorm last Sunday while taking off from a small airport 185 miles southwest of Denver. Federal authorities had no immediate word on the cause of the crash. Witnesses described a chaotic scene following the crash. Charles Ebersol, the sports executive's 21-year-old son, was screaming for help and saying his brother was still on the plane. "Can you please get him out?" Ebersol pleaded. The elder Ebersol was sitting on the ground nearby, rocking back and forth. You could tell he was in shock. Both of them had been ripped out of their shoes. With light snow falling, crews began picking through the charred pile of twisted metal and a six-foot-high shard of the fuselage with three gaping round windows. The two engines lay on the ground nearby near the tail section where they'd been mounted. A backhoe was brought in to help dig through the wreckage found near a cattle pen in a snow-covered field dotted with knee-high weeds. A white sheet was draped across part of the site as crews wrapped up work for the day. "It's going to be a while because, unfortunately, a lot of the wreckage is still covered with snow." Ebersol has been head of NBC Sports for nearly 15 years. He's best known for his love of the Olympics, which are broadcast on the network. He and his two sons, Charles and Edward, age 14, were flying home from California. The older son's school, Notre Dame, played a football game Saturday against Southern California. Another Ebersol son, 18-year-old Willie, is a freshman at USC. They flew to Colorado, where they have a home, to drop off Ebersol's wife, Susan St. James, an actress who starred in the 1980 television series Kate and Allie. Then Ebersol and the two sons were headed to drop off Charles at school in South Bend, Indiana. A heavy snowstorm had eased up before the plane prepared to take off. The plane was not de-iced before attempting to take off. Deputy Coroner Matt Eilt said a search had turned up no sign of Edward, a freshman at a Connecticut boarding school. "We believe at this time the boy has probably perished in the crash." Witnesses said it appeared the plane never got off the ground. It ran off the runway, skidded across a two-lane road, punching through fences on either side before bursting into flames. One eyewitness said he was going to crawl through a hole in the plane to look for survivors, but turned around because of billowing smoke. He said leaking jet fuel soon exploded like Roman candles. Gary Ellis was teaching Sunday school at a Baptist church near the airport when he heard a loud poof. It came to a rest, and a moment or two later, it exploded into a huge fireball. It was burning as it came down the runway. The FAA said the pilot and a flight attendant were killed. The co-pilot was hospitalized in Denver in critical condition, while Dick and Charles Ebersol were hospitalized in Grand Junction. At a time like this, there's only one question worth asking, and the one question is, did that 14-year-old boy know Jesus as a Savior? God wants people to get saved. God sent His Son at Christmas to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins. If people are going to get saved, it will be because there are strong churches. God wants our church to be strong, and in Acts 20, verses 25 through 38, Paul spells out five priorities that you and I need to build into our lives. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. God wants our church to be strong. And if you and I will build these five priorities into our lives, guaranteed the church will be strong. If people are going to get saved and experience the eternal life that God offers, it will be a result of the ministry of strong churches. If you and I are going to understand the New Testament, we need to understand Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. Matthew 12 is the unpardonable sin. They brought a man to Jesus who was blind, demon-possessed, unable to speak, and most likely deaf. By the time Jesus finished, the man could see, the man could hear, the man could speak, and he was no longer demon-possessed. The people of Israel, unfortunately, failed to respond to the evidence they were given. They labored under a leadership complex. Instead of turning to Jesus, they looked to the Pharisees to authenticate Jesus. And the Pharisees said that the work of Jesus was clearly supernatural, but his power didn't come from the Holy Spirit, but from a satanic spirit. That generation passed the point of no return. That generation was under judgment. God still dealt with individuals, but the nation as a whole had passed the point of no return. In Matthew 13, the ministry of Jesus changed in four vital ways. It's important that you and I understand this. And number one, the purpose of the miracles changed. Before the events of Matthew 12, Jesus performed miracles to demonstrate his messiahship. After the events of Matthew 12, the miracles were to train the 12. But number two, Jesus instituted a new policy of silence. Before the unpardonable sin, Jesus said, "I've healed you, go and tell what great things God has done for you." But after the unpardonable sin, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody what I've done for you." But third, the messianic kingdom was postponed. When the ministry of Jesus began, he and John the Baptist had the same message. They said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came and offered a literal kingdom to the nation of Israel. It was rejected in Matthew 12, and it was postponed. In Acts 1, just before the ascension, the disciples said, "Jesus, one final question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "No, not yet." But fourth, the teaching method of Jesus changed. Notice in Matthew 13, verse 1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. The events of Matthew 12 and the events of Matthew 13 took place on the very same day. And great multitudes were gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Before the events of Matthew 12, Jesus spoke in clear propositional truth, but in Matthew 13, he began to speak in parables. They shocked the disciples. And in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And notice in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. If you and I are going to be effective, and if our church is going to be strong, we need to understand God's kingdom program. God's kingdom program will undergo four distinct facets. And number one, in the Old Testament, God ruled through mediators. God raised up people like Moses. God spoke to them, and they spoke to the people. People like Samson, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel. But under the reign of Samuel, everything changed. The people came and said, "God, we don't want you to rule us through mediators. We want a monarchy." And God instituted the kingship. Later in the future, God is going to reign through the messianic kingdom. This earth is destined to see Jesus ruling as a benevolent dictator for 1,000 years. But notice in Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus mentioned the mystery kingdom. In Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Today, God is not building a nation. God is not building a messianic kingdom. God is building the mystery kingdom. God is building the church. 3 chapters later in Matthew 16, Jesus gave a midterm exam and he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, being the spokesman, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Say, "Ethan, what's your basic point?" When I was a kid, I used to grow up, and I loved reading 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It dealt with David's mighty man. And I'd imagine myself at David's side, fighting in his army, defeating his enemies, building that great empire. And I said, "God, if only I could have lived back in the year 1000 BC and been with David and been one of his mighty men." But God has chosen for you and I to live in the final half of the final inning. And today God is building the mystery kingdom. He's building the church. And if your life is going to count, you'll get involved in building the church. In Acts 20, beginning in verse 25, the apostle Paul spells out 5 priorities. 5 priorities that you and I need to build into our lives to see a strong church. All of that is by way of introduction, but take your Bibles and go to Acts 20, verse 25. God's building project for this day and age is the church. God wants His church to be strong, and these 5 priorities are critically important. Notice in Acts 20, verse 25, the Apostle Paul is speaking. He's addressing the Ephesian elders. This is the only teaching discourse in the book of Acts given by the Apostle Paul that deals with believers. And in Acts 20, verse 25, Paul said, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul, based upon the knowledge he possessed at this point, thought he would not see the Ephesian elders again. In this one teaching discourse given by the Apostle Paul for believers, he spelled out 5 priorities that, if applied, build a strong church. It had already been predicted that Paul was going to suffer. Paul was going to be violently persecuted. Paul would be imprisoned, maybe even die. Based upon 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we know that Paul did see the Ephesian elders again. But Paul was speaking at this point as a dying man, giving his final words to the Ephesian elders. In verse 26, Paul said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And the first priority is spelled out in verse 28a. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves." The first priority that you and I have to build into our lives is to be right with God. One of the things we say often in our church is that every member is a minister, and a strong church begins with you. Right or wrong, people judge our church by the way you live your life. God calls us to be holy, to examine ourselves, to be right with God, and to follow Him. This week, I went to the library and I checked out a book. It's on the history of the Vietnam War. It traces the history of the Vietnam War from its beginning in the 19th century when France began to colonize Vietnam, all the way to 1975 when North Vietnam conquered South Vietnam. By and large, one of the points this book makes is that the South Vietnamese army performed poorly. There were exceptions. There were many heroic examples in the South Vietnamese army, but as a whole, the North Vietnamese army vastly outperformed the South Vietnamese army. The Vietnam War was extremely costly for America. 55,000 Americans died. The Vietnam War cost us over $120 billion. We gave the South Vietnamese military tremendous amounts of equipment and material and ammunition and supplies. And yet, because the South Vietnamese Army was not characterized by individual courage, shortly after America withdrew in 1973, their military quickly collapsed. If our church is going to be strong, it begins with you. It begins with you taking your Christian life seriously and being holy and following Him. In verse 28a, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." It's in the emphatic position. Paul said, the success of this church begins with you in your life. The Civil War hinged upon one key battle in 1863. In 1863, the South, under General Lee, with 75,000 soldiers, invaded Pennsylvania. General Lee, with his soldiers, faced General Meade with 95,000 Union soldiers. The Battle of Gettysburg raged for 3 days, but it came down to one key moment. Napoleon said, in the course of every battle, there's 10 to 15 minutes when the decision is decided. And there was a man named Joshua Chamberlain, an officer from Maine, and he noticed that there was one particular hilltop that was undefended, unoccupied. Joshua Chamberlain rushed his men to the top of that hilltop. The 15th Alabama Regiment counterattacked. Joshua Chamberlain and his men held on to that hilltop, and the course of the Civil War was decided. Joshua Chamberlain was an unlikely hero. Growing up, he was a devout Christian. He attended seminary. He couldn't decide whether to be a minister, a missionary, or a teacher. He ended up becoming a teacher, an English teacher. When war broke out in 1861, he felt compelled to join the Union Army. Because he was a professor, he was made an officer, and his heads-up decision made the difference in the Battle of Gettysburg. 2 years later, in 1865, when the rebel army surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse, the Union leaders allowed Joshua Chamberlain to receive the surrender of the Southern Army. They understood the decisive role he played in winning the Civil War. It came down to one man at the right spot, at the right time, who made a crucial decision, and the Battle of Gettysburg hinged on that moment. Your Christian life is very important. Satan has a great broadsword, and he wants to bring it down upon your skull. It's a two-edged sword. On the one hand is doubt. On the other hand is discouragement. Those are the two great weapons that Satan has. And he wants you to think that your life doesn't matter. But in reality, the strength of our church is dependent upon your commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, number one, that if our church is going to be strong, we have to be right with God. But there's a second priority that you and I need to build into our lives, and that second priority is also spelled out in verse 28. In verse 28, Paul said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." God calls you to be right with Him, but God calls you, secondly, to shepherd the flock. God has given you a flock that He wants you to shepherd. And being a shepherd means feeding the flock and leading the flock. Your flock may be your family. It may be your children. Your flock may be your friends and coworkers you interact with on a daily basis. Your flock may be the people you attend school with. Your flock may be a Sunday school class. It may be a group of Awana children. But God has called you to be a shepherd. The Bible uses a number of different terms interchangeably. They all describe the same office. And the Bible talks about bishops and elders and pastors, and it uses those terms interchangeably, and they each describe different functions. The word bishop has the idea of overseeing. The word elder has the idea of ruling or leading. And the word pastor has the idea of feeding. And yes, there is a specific office in the church. It's to be led by a plurality of godly men known as elders, but in a very real sense, you're a bishop, you're an elder, you're a pastor, you're a minister, and God has given you a flock to reach. All the grandparents left our home Wednesday morning. 7 weeks of grandparents at our house. It was fantastic, but our children need to get back to normal life. My parents were here for 5 weeks helping us, and their help was deeply appreciated. But my parents have 2 collies, and they didn't want to leave them for 5 weeks, so they brought the dogs with them. For those 5 weeks, there were 6 of us and then 7 of us living in our house. And it was very interesting. If all of us were upstairs except one person, those collies would go downstairs and they would try to shepherd that person upstairs. Collies are bred and born for the purpose of shepherding. And that's what God wants you to do. Being a shepherd means that you feed the flock and that you lead the flock. Your purpose as a student is not to simply make good grades. You're the missionary that God has sent to that school, and God wants you to learn the Word of God, give it to the people around you, and feed them. God wants you to lead them to saving faith in Jesus and then disciple them in their faith. If you and I are going to be part of a strong church, if the churches in our community are going to be strong and we don't compete, we're all on the same team, you need to have the right attitude. And the right attitude is you have to be right with God and understand the importance of your spiritual walk. But number 2, you need to understand your job description, and your job description is to shepherd the flock. But there's a 3rd priority that you have to build into your life, and the 3rd priority is found in verses 29 through 31, and the 3rd priority is to guard the flock. You need to be aware that there are false teachers, that there are predators, and they want to destroy the church. In verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to drive away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Shepherds have 2 great tools, and 1 tool is their staff. It's a long pole with a hook on the end, and it's used for shepherding. It's used for leading. It's used for guiding. But shepherds also have a rod, and a rod is used for beating off the predators. David said in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The early church faced 2 major problems. The early church faced the problem of persecution. The early church faced the problem of false teachers. The book of James, Hebrews, 1 Peter, they all deal with persecution. The books of 2 Peter and Jude deal with false teachers. And in verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, false teachers will come from without. And in verse 30, he said, false teachers will come from within. God calls us to shepherd the flock, but he also calls us to guard the flock. In many ways, the preeminent church of the New Testament was the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was started by the Apostle Paul. Paul spent 3 years there. Paul was followed by Timothy, and John the Apostle also lived in Ephesus. When Jesus was dying on the cross as the firstborn son, it was his responsibility to care for his widowed mother. Jesus didn't want his mother to be cared for by his unsaved brothers, so Jesus on the cross said, "John, you take care of my mother." When John the Apostle lived in Ephesus, he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him. Can you imagine attending the first church of Ephesus? Who was your founding pastor? The Apostle Paul. Who Who's your pastor now? The Apostle Timothy. Who's the chairman of your elder board? The Apostle John. Who heads up your ladies' ministry? Mary, the mother of Jesus. That church had tremendous leadership, and yet even that church faced false teachers. Keep a finger in the book of Acts and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul mentions two of these false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Go to chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 17, other false teachers are mentioned. In chapter 2, verse 17, "Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They've strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." If we're going to be a great church, we have to guard the flock, and part of that is saying no to false doctrine. Several years ago, in a land far, far away, a man I respected and enjoyed hanging around with, I had to go to him and ask him not to return to the church. He was sowing so much disunity in our body that I had to ask him to leave. Several months ago, another man came to me and began to attack the leaders in our church. Then he began to attack me. Now, constructive criticism is good. There's always things we can learn. But I was biting my tongue, and I consulted with some of the leaders in our church, and they felt the same way I did. And I called them back and said, "Look, there's a lot of churches in this community. You need to find one that fits your philosophy." All of that is part of guarding the flock. One person said the Eastern Shepherd, first of all, was a watchman. He had a watchtower. It was his business to keep a wide open eye, constantly searching the horizon for the possible approach of foes. He was bound to be circumspect and attentive. Vigilance was a cardinal virtue. An alert wakefulness for him was a necessity. He could not indulge in fits of drowsiness, for the foe was always near. Only by his alertness could the enemy be circumvented. There were many kinds of enemies, all of them terrible, each in a different way. At certain seasons of the year, there were floods. Streams became swollen and overflowed their banks. Swift action was necessary to escape destruction. There were enemies of a more subtle kind, animals, treacherous, lions, bears, hyenas, jackals, wolves. There were enemies in the air, huge birds of prey, always soaring aloft, ready to swoop down upon a lamb or a kid. And then most dangerous of all were the human birds and beasts of prey, robbers, bandits, men who made a business of robbing sheepfolds and murdering shepherds. The Eastern world was full of perils. It teemed with forces hostile to the shepherd and his flock. And many a spiritual leader is asleep in the pulpit, and false ideas and false teaching comes in, and he's not aware of what his young people are reading, and as a result of that, the flock is devastated. Number one, you and I need to be right with God. It begins with an individual commitment to follow Jesus. Number two, our job description, to shepherd the flock. Number three, there are predators. We have to guard the flock. And the fourth priority is the most difficult of all. Today, I'm going to challenge some of you to change your life, to change the way that you've been living, because this is the key to growth in the Christian life. In verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The fourth priority to create a great church is a five-letter word that starts with S. It's the word study and pray. Notice what Paul says. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If you don't study the word of God, you'll never be strong in faith. I met with a man this week, and he said, Ethan, the people at Faith Bible have so much faith, I wish I was like that. And I said, you can be like that. Pick this book up and start to read it. I meet so many people who say, I'm not a reader. And to them I say, become a reader. America had the greatest educational system in the world. The pilgrims came to America. The first thing they did was establish schools, colleges, universities, Yale, Harvard, Dartmouth, Princeton, because they wanted their children to learn the Word of God, to learn how to read and to study it. Our church has a very simple philosophy of ministry. Our philosophy of ministry is that we're the end of your search for a Bible-teaching church. We exalt Jesus, we teach the Bible, we reach out and love people. You show me a ministry that teaches the Bible, and I'll show you a ministry that grows. Maria Zering came to me, and she said, Ethan, this is the most giving church I know. And we haven't talked about giving for 2 or 3 years. When are you going to preach on giving next? And she said, the key is the Bible is taught, and the Bible bubbles up in people's lives, and it makes all the difference. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If I went to your children and said, tell me about your father, tell me about your mother, would they say, he can hunt, he can snow machine, he can handle the cold, but you know what? I often see him reading the Bible and studying it. Last year in building the house, what if I came to you and said, you know, I'm just no good at hanging sheetrock? What would you say? Not rocket science. Practice. Practice makes proficient. That's how the Word of God is. The more you read it, the more proficient you get with it, and you have to study and to pray. That's why when it comes to selecting leaders, you always look for men who know the Word of God. And our ministries here are simple. Men's prayer breakfast, 7 a.m. on Monday. We eat, we read the Bible, we discuss a chapter, we chew on it, then we pray. Wednesday night, youth group. The focus is not the game. The focus is on the Bible being cracked open and taught. Wednesday night adult prayer meeting, a chapter at a time. They study God's Word, Awana. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sunday school, Sunday morning, nighttime Bible studies. It's all about the Word of God because Paul said strong churches are built when people study and pray. I'm the oldest in my family. And being the oldest is great because everything you do is a big deal. But sometimes parents are a little uptight with the oldest. I can remember getting ready for kindergarten. It was the night before kindergarten, and I couldn't count to 20. And my parents sat there trying to teach me to count to 20. Our entire family was going to fail because I couldn't count to 20 my first day of kindergarten. If you could stop the tape, Maggie. I'm just kidding. But in 7th and 8th grade, when we moved from Wisconsin to Mississippi, I went through a stage where I became very sloppy. And it wasn't cool to make good grades. And I began to make C's and C minuses and just slough my way through. And my parents came down on me like a ton of bricks. And they said, Ethan, academic excellence is everything. And we're not going to let you settle for second best. And many a night there was the lecture number 985 with the tears streaming down my face. But it was a lesson because you have to study and pray to be strong in faith. But the fifth priority is spelled out for us in verses 33 through 38. And the fifth priority is that we have to be free from self-interest. Great churches are not built on getting, they're based on giving. They're based upon sacrifice. The ministry doesn't work on power, it works on authority. The Apostle Paul was free from self-interest. And in verse 33, he said, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Our culture runs on power. Your boss says, do what I tell you to do or you won't get paid, I'll fire you, and there's 100 people out there ready to take your job. The church doesn't run on power, it runs on authority. And authority is, I lay down my life for you, I sacrifice for you, I set the example, and because of that, you follow. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He came to earth, he became a baby, and he died for us. In Jeremiah chapter 45, Jeremiah had a scribe named Baruch. And Baruch had to learn a very important lesson. If you read Jeremiah 45 carefully, it had been a tough year for Baruch. His brother had been promoted. His brother received a privileged position in the royal palace. Baruch was Jeremiah's right-hand man. He was Jeremiah's scribe, and he wrote down all the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was unpopular, and therefore Baruch was unpopular. And Jeremiah and Baruch took the prophecies of Jeremiah, gave it to the king, and that year the king didn't like it, and he took a knife and he cut it in pieces and he threw it in the fire, and Baruch had to rewrite everything. God said to Baruch, do not seek great things for yourself. Do not seek them. Behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. God said, Baruch, it's about being free from self-interest. It's not about building your kingdom, it's building God's kingdom, and God is debtor to no man, and God will take care of you. God said to Baruch, get your eyes off the royal palace, get your eyes on the kingdom of God, and he will reward you. What's the application for us? The application for us is this. Can you imagine the terror last Sunday morning, when this family that had everything together, the airplane skidded off the runway, and this young boy, 14 years old, came face to face with a holy and yet loving God. If people are going to get saved, it's because they're strong churches. And our church, other churches, will be strong when you are right with God, when I'm right with God, when we understand our task to shepherd the flock. We come together to worship. We scatter to evangelize. When we guard the flock because there's false teachers out there. When we study and pray. And when we're free from self-interest. And with great unity, we move forward. Father, I pray. I pray, Lord, that you take these five priorities and drill them into our lives. Lord, may we not tiptoe through the tulips. May we not pretend we're involved in a picnic. May we understand that we're involved in a battle. It's a crucial battle, and you've called us to be one of your mighty men. May we build these five priorities into our lives. May people respond to the gospel, and may many be saved for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.